Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles and read along. I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother.
It's a very appropriate song that we just sang a moment ago, Blessed Assurance, as we're going to be talking about the concept of once saved, always saved. And we'll provide a little bit of context for that here in just a moment. I want to welcome any visitors that we have on this fine and beautiful Lord's Day morning. If you have any questions for us, we would absolutely love to sit down and study with you. Just open up your Bibles with us, and we will work together to go through the Scriptures and find answers to all of your questions. It's an honor to have you here. And we hope that your time with us is going to be encouraging and edifying. And if there's things that you'd like to learn, then we hope educational as well. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of once saved, always saved. It is one of the main tenets of a doctrine called Calvinism. And in short, Calvinism is a set of doctrines that revolve around God's sovereignty, that God is ultimately in control of everything, that his will is always done. You can't fool God. You can't outsmart God. And his sovereignty is done even in matters of individual human salvation. Because of our, and this is Calvinism speaking here, not Ryan Goodwin, but because of our total and inherited depravity, our ultimate sinfulness, essentially, is what that means, and our incapability of seeking God without his direct intervention, it is only by God's sovereign and predetermined plan that anybody can be saved. Essentially, that's what Calvinism is you're so bad because you were born that way, because you inherited total and absolute sinfulness from your parents who inherited it from their parents who inherited it from their parents, who ultimately it comes down to Adam and Eve in the garden. And because of their sinfulness has kind of permeated all of mankind since then. You're so permeated with sin that you're not even able to seek after God unless God sends the Holy Spirit into your life and directly intervenes and gives you the ability to seek after him. You can't even find him. You can't even look for him. You don't even know how sinful you are unless God reveals just how sinful you are through the Spirit. Now, you're pretty lucky if he's revealed that, because the people who he has decided to save by his absolute sovereign will, he determined that before the beginning of time. So whether you're saved or not, that was a decision that was made totally outside of your control long, long ago before you even existed. The part of this doctrine, though, that I want to focus on today is the P in the TULIP acronym. The P is Perseverance of the Saints, otherwise known as Once Saved, Always Saved. Maybe others will call it the Eternal Security of the Believer or the Impossibility of Apostasy. Those are just some of the terms that you sometimes see in writing that describe this, otherwise known as perseverance of the saints. Now, I'll go ahead and let the Calvinist explain it for himself, so we're not putting words into anybody's mouth. The Westminster Confession, which is adopted by most Presbyterian churches, states the following in describing perseverance of the saints as a central tenet of this doctrine. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan, fall into grievous sins. And of course, there's other confessionals that illustrate the same point. The Philadelphia Confession, which is adopted by many Baptist churches, is almost identical to the above. If you take a look at the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the statement of faith for the Southern Baptist Convention, in Article 5, it describes the perseverance of the saints in very, very similar language. Essentially, what it's saying is, once God has determined that you're saved, and he determined that before the beginning of time anyway, if God has decided that you're saved, then you're always saved. And that's God's sovereign decision. If God wants you saved, then he's decided that. Who's going to tell God yes or no? Who's going to stop God from making that decision? And it doesn't matter what you do. You may sin, and listen, even saved people sin, and it might upset God. It may grieve the Holy Spirit that you've sinned, but in sinning, you do not lose your salvation. You remain in that state of grace in spite of any sins that you might commit. Let's take a look at a few proof texts then that the Calvinist might go to explain biblically what this doctrine says. And of course, we'll discuss these proof texts and debunk some of the assumptions and misconceptions that are made about them. Let's start in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans 8 and verse 35, a passage that, to be sure, offers the Christian a great deal of comfort, but is it really saying what the Calvinist thinks that it's saying? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, going to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul explains in this passage the things that cannot separate us from God. He says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword, just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, the assumption being made from Romans 8 is, hey, Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So, if you're saved, and if you're in a state of grace, well, it says it right there on the page, nothing can separate you. Now, here's the thing about this passage, though. Romans 8 is all about outside forces acting upon us. There's nothing in Romans 8 about a free will decision that we might make in response. This is talking about people who persecute you, circumstances that bring you down, earthly trials and tribulations. None of those things can separate you. If you are in a state of grace and mercy, and you love Christ with all your heart, he loves you in response and has forgiven you of your sins, Satan cannot intervene there and say, listen, I had dibs on Ryan Goodwin first. You're not allowed to just come in and forgive him of his sins. I wanted Ryan Goodwin. No, Satan can't separate you from the love of Christ. Satan cannot do that. Earthly powers cannot do that. Rome can't come in and throw you into a coliseum and feed you to lions and somehow or another take you away from Christ. They can hurt your body. They can even kill the body. They can damage your reputation, destroy your business, separate you from your loved ones physically, emotionally, alienate you from society, and they can call you a monster or an atheist or whatever the Roman might want to call you. they cannot separate you from God. Because God loves you. And Jesus Christ loves you. These are outside forces that Romans 8 is talking about. And Romans 8 says nothing about what might be happening in here. And I think that's the problem with the assumption that gets made about this passage. It is emphasizing the power of Christ's love, and Christ's love is more powerful than anything here on earth. But if you don't want Christ's love, then you don't get Christ's love. At least in the sense that His love brings forgiveness into your life. It is wrong to suggest, based on this passage, that the Christian can't forfeit his salvation by choice. Of all the things that are mentioned, of all the things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ, Paul never says self-will cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Selfishness cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Arrogance, pride, blasphemy cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Paul never says those things cannot separate you from the love of Christ. These are things that come from within, which is where people's spiritual ruin tends to begin. Remember in Matthew chapter 15 what Jesus said, it's not things that are outside of you that corrupt you. It's not what you eat, the things you put into your mouth. What is the thing that corrupts you? What's the thing that deceives you? What is the thing that brings you down? It is the heart, the things from the inside. These are the things that corrupt you. Another passage in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus states here in John 10, 27 through 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And again, the Calvinist points to this and says, see, it says it right there. No one will snatch you out of Christ's hand. No one. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once Christ has a grip on you, nothing can release that grip. You are saved forever. And just like with Romans 8, we're talking about outside forces. Jesus is saying, once my grip is upon you, Satan cannot wrestle you out of my hands. Once you are in my embrace of grace and salvation and love, nobody can come in and yank you out of my arms. But can you refuse the embrace and walk away? Can you shove Jesus out of your life, even after He's already extended the hand of love and salvation to you? You remember in Luke chapter 15, in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, there's a parable Jesus tells about the sheep, right? There are 100 sheep. One of them leaves. Here's the thing. You cannot become lost unless you are first in the fold. And so the sheep was in the fold, okay? He was there. The sheep was in the fold. What? You cannot become lost unless you were first in the fold. Acts chapter 20. When Paul is talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, they've come to meet him to say their goodbyes to him. And Paul gives those elders a warning in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. He warns them about the wolves in sheep's clothing that will come in to your church and try to snatch away the sheep from your fold. How can a wolf snatch away something that wasn't saved? How can you get snatched away by a wolf unless you were first in that place of salvation? If Acts chapter 20 is a warning to Christians about the impending danger of apostasy, if savage wolves are allowed to roam freely among us, we put ourselves in a position to, what? Fall away. You can't snatch something away from the church unless it was in the church to begin with. Revelation chapter 3. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and onward. In Revelation chapter 3, to the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, we don't want to push the analogy too far, but here's the thing. Before you can be spit out of Christ's mouth, where do you have to be? You have to be in Christ's mouth. And I know that's kind of a gross analogy. I get it. But Jesus can't spit you out unless you are first in Jesus. And so he makes this statement moving on then. I will spit you out of my mouth. You, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove, and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Who is he talking to here? Are these unsaved people? Or are these Christians in the church of Laodicea? And here's the thing. If we're once saved, always saved, then what's the point of the warning? Why does Jesus say to the church at Laodicea, you need to be real careful here. You're right on the edge. I'm about to spit you out. You need to repent, or your lamp is going to be taken from you. And I suppose you could make a statement about all the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In order for your lamp to be taken away, you have to first have a lamp. And so why does Jesus warn these churches about having their lamps taken away if it's once saved, always saved? If, hey, you know what? You're guaranteed salvation. Once you're in forever. It's lifetime membership. There's no possibility of being revoked from that membership. All of these warnings are pointless. They're a moot point if that is the case. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because Christ's seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay. Right? Hey, you can't sin so as to fall away. That's the argument of the Calvinists. And yet, there are other passages, even within the context of 1 John, that show a Christian can sin, and most certainly does at times sin, and that salvation is at stake in that sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If anyone says that he does not sin, he's a liar. He's a liar. If you say that you've never sinned or that you don't sin and that sin is not a problem for you, you're a liar. What does God want? Honesty. But if anybody says they've sinned, they've committed that sin, and they've confessed that sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive them of that sin. I mean, if it's once saved, always saved, if I'm guaranteed salvation once I am saved, I don't see the point of confessing my sins at that point. I mean, like, what is the point then of confession if nothing is at stake? If there is nothing in danger, what is the point of that? What's the last verse? Go a page over in 1 John chapter 5. What's the very last verse in John's first epistle? Verse 21. What's the warning there? Watch out for idolatry. That's a weird way to end a letter, isn't it? Right? That's a weird way to end the letter, isn't it? Watch out for idolatry. Here's the thing, though. Just like we've been saying, if there is no possibility of losing your salvation once you're saved, then why does John warn Christians? 1 John is written to Christians, saved people. Why does John warn these Christians, guard yourselves from idolatry? What's the point? If I don't have to worry about my salvation, if I'm saved no matter what, then why am I having to be guarding myself against idolatry? We'll come back to 1 John 3 a little bit later because I've got some other statements to make about that. But let's go now to Romans chapter 7. And there's a couple of things here from Romans 7 that I want to take a look at because this is a central passage that if you are arguing for Calvinism, Romans chapter 7 and 8 is kind of the, I think, the playground that you have the most fun in. In Romans chapter 7, take a look at the end of chapter 7 and then go into the first verse of chapter 8. Read with me here in Romans 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the argument is this, that if God has decided that you're saved and it's just his sovereign decision and it's totally out of your control and it doesn't matter what you do or how you sin, look, Paul is clearly making that argument. He says, listen, with my mind I'm serving Christ. I am spiritually right there. Right there with Jesus, right? We're eye to eye spiritually, and I'm saved. There's no condemnation. But hey, you know, with the flesh I sin. And what are you going to do? The flesh sins, but the spirit, right there, eye to eye with Jesus. And so the argument is, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. It doesn't matter what sins you might commit, what failures you do. It doesn't matter. For those who have their salvation guaranteed, they will persevere invariably and inevitably to eternity. This explanation must be offered in order to explain, though, why it is that the supposedly regenerated and sanctified person still obviously commits sin. And listen, in Romans 7 and 8, Paul doesn't make any excuses for himself. Now, whether he's speaking of himself personally or of the hypothetical, struggling, you know, hypothetical Paul, I think there's an argument to be made that Romans 7 is speaking in hypothetical terms, not of an actual personal experience that Paul is going through at the moment, that Paul is not really having this like crisis, this conflict in his life, but he's speaking hypothetically here. But whether hypothetical or a real personal experience, the point still remains the same. He makes no excuses. We sin. I sin. And you sin. And I don't think anybody is going to argue against that. But here's the thing about the context, and man, context is very inconvenient when you like to lift verses out of them. The thing about context is that there is within the very context of Romans 7 and 8 verses that explain very clearly that even for someone who is saved, you can commit sin in such a way as to lose that salvation. Keep reading a little bit later on. In fact, go back a little bit. In chapter 7, look at verses 22 and 23. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Wait a minute. Hold on. If there's this separation between like mind and flesh or spirit and flesh, and listen, what the flesh does has no impact on the spirit. If God saves your soul, God has saved your soul. It's guaranteed. And what the flesh does is just, that's just what the flesh does. Separate problem. And yet here he is saying the flesh is actually waging war against the spirit. The flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the mind, right? The internal things. There is a war being waged between those things. What is happening in the flesh is actually impacting what is happening in the soul or the spirit or the mind. They're not separate things. Separate battlefields. Different continents. The flesh and the spirit impact each other. And it makes me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. He goes on in chapter 8 to say in verses 12 through 17, turn the next page over, in Romans 8 verses 12 through 17, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Wait a minute. What if I'm saved by this Calvinist idea of once saved, always saved, but I'm still living by the flesh? What if I'm saved and I still commit the same sins? Which is, if you look at all of the confessionals, you look at Calvinism in its true sense, right? You look at what the Calvinist manuals, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, any Reformed church, and take a look at what Calvinism actually says. It says it doesn't matter what sins you commit. You can commit any sins, as many sins, it doesn't matter. Once God has saved you, you are absolutely always saved no matter what you do. But verse 12 of Romans 8 clearly says, or verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's measurable, okay? That's not a, like, well, does God save you? Is God saving you? Or is that person saved? That's measurable. You can look at someone and say, that person's living according to the flesh. They sleep with whoever they want. They eat whatever they want. They drink whatever they want. They act however they want. They say whatever they want. They clearly violate, morality that we see explained in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. They've not put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Yeah, but what if I'm saved by the Calvinist definition of it? Yeah, but it says if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're doing what? Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Clearly, he's connecting behavior and salvation. Those two things are not disconnected. Behavior and salvation are very much connected. And there's some other passages that also illustrate this very same point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, this list of sins that these people, or those who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fornicator, the adulterer, the homosexual, the drunkard, the liar, the thief, all of these people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 goes on and says, and such were some of you. And if my English is up to snuff at all, that's past tense. Such were. You were an adulterer. What does that mean if you were? It means you're not anymore. You were a fornicator, but you're not anymore. Such were some of you. You stopped doing the sin, and you were sanctified, you were justified, and you were washed. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, to me, this is a very convicting one about judgment, right? You're going to face God on the judgment day. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for what? For his deeds in the body. Whether they were good deeds or they were bad deeds. So when God takes a look at you on the judgment day, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says the measure, right? The judgment is going to be based not on God's, like, random sovereign will, like, you know what? From the beginning of time, before anybody was even born, I just have decided Ben is saved, but Peggy's not. And on the judgment day, he's not going to take a look at Ben and go, you know what? You're saved. I didn't even care what you did. Didn't even pay attention most of the time. But I just decided you were saved in advance. I know that's an extremely irreverent way of describing God. I understand that. But bear with me as I make a mildly sarcastic point about that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 debunks that whole notion by saying, when God takes a look at you on the judgment seat, on the judgment day, we will be judged based on what? Not God's random sovereign decision that he made before time existed. We will be judged based on what we have done in the flesh, whether good deeds or bad deeds. Now, just to clarify, you're not saved because of the good deeds that you've done. You are saved because you've had the grace of Jesus Christ by his great sacrifice. So we need to be clear about that. But you are judged based on the things that you've done in the flesh, whether good deeds or bad deeds. I just think that verse just debunks instantly this notion of predetermined salvation is once saved, always saved. You know, the Bible doesn't make a distinction between, like, real faith and fake faith. Because the argument goes from the Calvinists. The argument will go, well, listen, if there's a Christian and he appears to be saved, and then that Christian falls away, really, it just wasn't real faith from the beginning. Now, in rhetorical circles, what do we call that? Circular reasoning, isn't it? Because you go, well, hold on a minute. You're saying once saved, always saved, but what about Christians who clearly are saved, who, you know, they put on Christ in baptism and they're practicing Christians and they have enthusiasm and they display their faith and then they fall away to some prodigal life of sin. Well, then how could it be once saved, always saved if they were saved over here and then they've fallen away from the church? The Calvinist just says, well, clearly it wasn't real faith. Well, how do you know what's real faith and what's fake faith? And the Bible never makes that distinction. When the Bible talks about faith, it just talks about faith. It doesn't talk about like, well, this is like real faith. Like, you know, when the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, that was like real faith right there. But when Simon the sorcerer was saved earlier in the chapter in Acts chapter 8, that was like fake faith. He like looked like he was saved, but it wasn't real salvation. To me, again, it's circular reasoning that makes no sense whatsoever, and the Bible does not describe faith in that kind of terminology. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice real quick here, and I know we're running out of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 makes the following statement. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 16 through 18, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk, he says, will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have what? Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Well, again, if you're actually saved and it is real faith that you have, then there's nothing that can upset your faith. And if you're once saved, always saved, then you're not someone who can go astray from the truth. You'll always have the truth. You'll always be saved. He mentions similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, also a similar circumstance. How can one overthrow faith that does not exist? How can one experience shipwreck in faith that was not real faith from the beginning? In order for a ship to wreck, it has to have been sailing smoothly at first. And again, we mentioned Acts chapter 8 in this example, right? How is it that in Acts chapter 8, it clearly says Simon, who gave up his sorcerous ways and becomes a Christian, the text clearly says that he believed and he was saved. He was baptized just like everybody else was, just like everybody else in Samaria. He believed and he was baptized. And there's no commentary on, but watch out for Simon because it wasn't real salvation. It wasn't real faith. No, the text clearly says he believed, he was baptized, and he was saved, just like anybody else. But because he had a dark heart later on, and that greed and covetousness, the ways of the world that he never really disentangled himself from when he became a Christian, they came right back. And when he observed the way the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he wanted to buy it. That was his old ways coming back. Galatians chapter 5, the whole premise of Galatians is, hey, you're saved right now. Don't sacrifice or jeopardize that salvation by going back to the ways of the law. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, I don't know how anybody could put it simpler than that. Like, if you were looking for, like, okay, listen, Bible writers, you know, we really want some very clear explanation on, is it possible for Christians who are saved to fall away? Like, I just need something plain and simple, straightforward. Apostle Paul, you got anything for me that's just very straightforward on, can a Christian lose his salvation? And so Paul says, yeah, okay, I've got verse 4 of Galatians 5 that says, you have fallen from grace. Like, I don't know, Paul, I don't know if you're clear enough on that one, Paul. You got, like, I don't know if Paul could have put it any clearer than that. If you're a Christian and you're saved, but you decide you're going to go back to the ways of the old law, that Old Testament standard, and you're going to impose circumcision on Gentiles, and you're going to make everyone practice the Sabbath day, and you're going to keep the food laws and make everyone else do it, and you think you have to be saved to get everybody circumcised, that's how everybody's saved, Paul says, you have fallen from grace, and you can't fall from something that you didn't have. Now, here's a real challenge, I think, in the end. The real difficulty in accepting the doctrine of the eternal security of the saint is that it essentially nullifies, like, most of the Bible. And I say that half jokingly, of course. I don't mean to say that I have laid out the Bible in some mathematical way and that I know the percentage of this or that. But if you really think about most of the Bible is warnings. It's commandments, and it's warnings, and it's cautionary tales. And if it's once saved, always saved, and once you're saved, like, you don't have to worry about it, you're made in the shade, and you're golden, you're fine, then you can pretty much take most of the Bible and just toss it out. Because like I said, most of the Bible is watch out, be careful, avoid this, stop doing that. This is a dangerous thing. These are bad influences. Bad company does what to your good morals? Corrupts it. That's most of the Bible. And so if Calvinism is true, I guess we just toss out most of the Bible. Now, as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to make one last point here about the danger of, we call it the pendulum swing, okay? You know, when you look at false doctrine, something like Calvinism, there is a human tendency, and it's true in a lot of areas of life, not just religious things or doctrinal things or whatever. There's this human tendency that when you examine something that is false, as a response, you want to go like the opposite extreme, okay? You want the pendulum to swing all the way to the other side, and, you know, you can fill in whatever old-timey saying, toss out the baby with the bathwater or whatever it happens to be. Is there some nugget that's valuable within Calvinism? I mean, surely there is. Like a doctrine that promotes the sovereignty of God, like absolutely, yeah, of course we all believe in the sovereignty of God. God is God. It's His will. Ultimately, God is in control. He's not surprised by things. God does not fail in what He accomplishes here on the earth. And so there is that golden nugget that can be found. Is there also some nugget that can be found in once saved, always saved? Well, surely there is. Before our lesson, we sang Blessed Assurance. And that was a felicitous moment, and I'm really glad Scott chose that song. I didn't ask him to, by the way, but it was a song that we sing, and most of us sing it our whole lives. We've sung it hundreds of times at this point. Blessed Assurance. There is value in assurance. There is value in looking at Jesus Christ on the cross and saying, I have salvation, and it is guaranteed by the incredible and the immense and the unstoppable love of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And instead of pendulum swinging away from once saved, always saved, and going to the opposite extreme, which is salvation is like, and that's what the picture is here up on the screen, salvation is like trying to balance a spinning basketball on your finger. You make one mistake and the basketball falls. And you better hope that the judgment day doesn't come in a moment when you've dropped the basketball. Is that what salvation is? Is salvation like, no, it's almost, okay. God, you can come on judgment day like right now because I'm good. Is salvation so unstable that if you commit one little sin, and by the way, that's a misnomer because there's no such thing as one little sin. We say that to rationalize it, but you get what I mean. Is salvation so unstable that you can lose it just at a sniff? Maybe between those two extremes, we're going to find the truth. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Absolutely. Galatians, Hebrews, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, half the New Testament is about the danger of losing your salvation. But it is also so tenuous that we're not even going to know if we're saved until we actually hear it on the judgment day and breathe a great big sigh of relief. Well done, good and faithful servant. Like, whew, boy, it was touch and go there, God. I just wasn't sure what you were going to say until the words actually came out of your mouth. Well, remember what is said in several passages in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He talks about having confidence. And the confidence isn't necessarily in ourselves as if we're good enough to earn salvation or that we can be perfect enough to get straight A's and go to heaven with honors. The confidence is in Jesus Christ. The confidence is in his grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 10 where the writer of Hebrews says, let us not shrink away in shame from him at his coming. When it comes to the judgment day, you don't go, oh no, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I'm real worried about this. We don't shrink away from him in shame at his coming. But hold on to our confidence, he says. Because confidence holds great value. In 1 John chapter 3, the difference between the sinner and the Christian is not that one is perfect in and of himself and the other one is not. The difference in 1 John chapter 3 is in the phrase practicing. The one who practices righteousness versus the one who practices sin. You can practice righteousness and maybe you don't always get it 100% right and you trip and you fall every now and then and you got to pick yourself back up and take Jesus' hand and he'll get you back on the right track. But are you practicing righteousness or are you practicing sin? Because there's a huge difference between someone who practices righteousness and occasionally slips up versus someone who practices sin and occasionally does the right thing. Those are two very, very different things. Let's go and bring our lesson to a close here with a word of prayer, and after which we'll be dismissed to our classes. God, I thank you so very much for the time that we've had to study together this morning. And I pray that we take these useful lessons and apply them to our own lives and our own teaching. That we would not be hypocritical in the way that we apply Scripture, but that we would consider the totality of your word. That we would preach truth and that we would also practice it. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so very much that we get to study again during our Bible class hour and that we get to be together and to worship you. And we pray that all things would be done by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.